This morning as we get started. Imagine with me for just a moment. I want you to picture a scenario that is all too familiar for most of us. You're on a long road trip, which already some of you are like, count me out, I don't want that, all right? You're on a long road trip, and you've heard all the well-known phrases. By the way, Adam, I don't really know how to get this thing to turn off, so I hope the battery doesn't run out unless you want to turn it off right now. Sorry. That would have been really bad if he would have got up here later and been like, I don't have, okay, thank you. It's technology, me, don't go together, all right? You've heard all the well-worn phrases on this road trip. How long until we get there? I have to go pee. Are we there yet? But guys, I'm telling you, and I'm getting ready to take a really long road trip here in a couple weeks, and it's scaring me to death because the phrase that strikes fear into the heart of every parent more than any other statement are these. I'm hungry. Now, guys, have you ever been on a road trip where people start to get hungry? I mean, guys, it ain't pretty. There is nothing that makes a road trip go south faster than a lack of food at just the right time. But that's why when we go on a road trip, there are snacks stashed into every part and compartment of that vehicle that you can imagine. But Israel, guys, doesn't even get to hunger in the story that we're going to talk about this morning. They don't even make it there. They first have to contend with thirst and a lack of water. And I want to start this morning in Exodus chapter 15 as we continue on in our Bible journey. And you remember last week we talked about the Passover and the Exodus and that Israel had come to the Red Sea and they had crossed the Red Sea and they are standing on the eastern shore of the Red Sea. And they're, in fact, in Exodus 15, we didn't read this, but they have this gigantic worship service. You think we had a worship service this morning? It is nothing compared to what they had here. I mean, they're hooting, they're hollering, they're worshiping, they're shaking tambourines, they're dancing. I won't dance, I'll spare you that, all right? And then we have a moment when we come to, in Exodus chapter 15, starting at verse 22, it says this. Then Moses led the people of Israel away from the Red Sea, and they moved out into the desert of Shur. They traveled in this desert for 3 days without finding any water. And when they came to the oasis of Marah, the water was too bitter to drink, and so they called the place Marah, which means bitter. And here it goes, guys. Like, this is the theme of this morning. You're going to hear this over and over again. Then the people, what's that word right there? Complained. Now, as a parent, as a grandparent, as an aunt, an uncle, you've ever had kids that just whine and moan and complain about it? Oh, wait a minute. Teachers, have you ever had students who whine and moan and complain about everything? It doesn't even compare to the Israelites. They complained and they turned against Moses. I mean, like, this is Moses who just held his staff up. The Red Sea is parted. They made it through. They're safe. Moses is the greatest person living on earth in the span of 3 days. He goes from the pedestal to the poo-poo pile. That's what happens. They turn on Moses and they ask, what are we going to drink? They demand that of Moses. And so Moses cried out to the Lord for help, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood, and Moses threw it into the water, and this made the water good to drink. It was there at Marah that the Lord set before them the following decree as a standard to test their faithfulness to him. He said, if you will listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, obeying his commands and keeping all his decrees, then I will not make you suffer any of the diseases I sent on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. There are several points throughout Scripture where God reveals himself and he gives himself a name. And it's always Jehovah something. Now, we've talked about in Genesis 22 that he is Jehovah Jireh. I am the God who provides. He says here and reveals himself to the Israelites as Jehovah Rapha or Rophe. I am the God who heals. And after leaving Marah, the Israelites traveled on to the oasis of Elim, where they found 12 springs and 70 palm trees. They camped there beside the water. I'm telling you guys, this was like the palm springs of the desert. I mean, swimming pools, tennis courts, golf courses, people bring you drinks by the pool. That's what Elim was. And this is where Israel finds themselves at the beginning of this journey away from the Red Sea. And here is the scene in Exodus. I just want to kind of paint this a little fuller for you. I want you to put yourself in the place of Israel this morning. Guys, how many of you are outdoor people? Like, you like to go hiking or just love to be outdoors? What do you know is the most important thing for you to have at your disposal when you're out and hiking around and you're in the wilderness? Water. It's life. Guys, one day in the wilderness with water is really difficult. 2 days are really treacherous. But 3 days are downright dangerous to not have any water. You're really in trouble at that point. And Israel knew that. They knew that as they're sitting here and they come up to Marah. Like, we are really in trouble. They start to get anxious. They start to panic, particularly as they consider the children and the livestock. Like, what are we going to do with ourselves? There's no water. They have wandered 3 days with no possibility and no hope of water. And when they do find some, eureka, what's the problem? It's too bitter to drink. It's not even drinkable. Like, that's just like cruel and unusual punishment. No water for 3 days. And oh, there's some water. You can't drink that water, though. There's frustration on top of frustration at the beginning part of the story. We can see, though, what Israel could not. God was testing them. And he's going to test them several times here when we're talking about this morning. And he's testing them not because he didn't know their hearts, but he's testing them because they didn't know their own hearts. Can I just stop for a moment and say this? How many times you come to a point in your life and you're like, okay, God, that's enough. Thank you very much. I've been tested, I've been tried, I've been challenged. I want no more. And do you know why the Lord keeps testing you? It's not because he doesn't know who you are and what's in your heart. It's that you have not found out yet what's in your own heart. And that's what he's really trying to show you. That's what he's really trying to show Israel here at the beginning part of this in Marah. And here's what we have to understand, and I need you to know this. The Lord tests us. And he tries us, and he stretches us to encourage growth, but Satan uses it to detract us. So every time we come up against something in our lives, and like, this is tough, this is hard, we start grumbling, we start complaining, we start moaning, that's the work of Satan. He's won. He's detracted us from what God wants us to learn and how he wants us to grow. Satan detracts us with that, and he gets us grumbling. And guys, the attitude that we take towards our difficulties in life determines the direction of our lives. I don't want to pick on people, but do you guys know anybody in your life that, like, they literally can't do anything but complain? And do you also, can you look at their life and can you see how miserable their lives are? That's what I mean, guys, about the attitude of your life and how you come up against the tests and trials in your life determines everything about your life. It determines the direction of your life. And this morning, if you're sitting here or you're watching at home, whether you've been to college or not, whether you've pursued your master's degree or you've got your doctorate, as a Christian, as all of us who are watching here, all those who claim to be a Christian, there is a school that every one of us attend. God trains us, he tears us, he teaches us at what is called Wilderness University. All right, guess what? Here's the deal. If you showed up today and you've placed your faith in Christ and you claim Christ, guess what? You're enrolled in a school and you may have never even known it. You're in the wilderness and daily you are being tested. In fact, the great preacher Charles Spurgeon called the wilderness the Oxford and Cambridge, or for us Americans, the Yale and the Princeton for God's students. Guys, here's the amazing thing about the Bible. You probably didn't realize this. It is no mistake that 70% of the Bible's story takes place where? It's not a trick question. I've just been talking about it. 70% of the Bible story takes place where? In the wilderness. 70%. That's significant, guys. There is no mistake why that happens. As Philip Graham Ryken says, going through the wilderness was not necessary for Israel's salvation, but it was necessary for their sanctification. Guys, going through the wilderness is not necessary for us to be saved, but it is necessary for us to grow in our salvation. Guys, we could say that God was rooting out all of the evil that still clung to Egypt. We talked about that this morning in Bible study. Somebody asked a question, like, why 40 years? Really? 40 years of wandering around in a desert. And you know why? Because Israel, they were really slow learners. I'm convinced that for 40 years, God has to get Egypt out of the Israelites. For 40 years, that's how long it took. Now, I don't want to be really mean this morning, but I imagine I probably would have been in the wilderness for like 80 years. That's how long it would have taken for this slow old brain to learn things. Israel was not at this point happy about their testing. It's not like I'm telling you in life that you experience something and you go through trials and testing and you go, yay, this is part of my coursework, man. No. Nobody gets excited about that. They don't like the testing. We don't like the testing. In fact, three different times here in quick succession, they complain and it all centers around basic needs, food and water. A man by the name of Andrew Bednar says this, and this is so very important from where we've come off of the victory of the Red Sea to here at Marah. He says, let us be as watchful after the victory as before the battle. See, sometimes what happens in life is we experience something really great and we experience victory and we just kind of let up. And what he's saying is that's the time where we really need to be watchful, because that's the time where Satan enters in and he wants to get at us so that we start to grumble and complain and we start to turn on people. We start to turn on God. You see, guys, it's possible for us to win the battle and yet lose the victory, which is what Israel did as they left the eastern shore of the Red Sea. They are griping about the Wilderness University meal plan. If you've been to college before and you go into the cafeteria, now today I'm telling you what, these stinking college students haven't made. They're eating better than I am at home. But when I went to college, that was not the case, all right? Come in, you're like, what in the world are we eating today? You always gripe. You're like, this is horrible. I hate the food here. That's what Israel's doing. Like, I don't like this meal plan that you're given here. And guys, that shouldn't be a shock to us, should it? As we talked about last time, one of our biggest problems in life, one of the biggest problems for the Israelites here in the book of Exodus is that they have a remembering problem. It's no different here in Exodus 15 and what follows. Just 3 days. Did you notice that? They are only 3 days from leaving the victory of the Red Sea. Their song of praise, this worship service that they've had out in the desert, now instead they have cries of panic, and they're fretting, and they're worrying. They're convinced that God was going to let them die of thirst and then of hunger. Isn't it, like, we just think about this for a moment. Like, I just watched God completely kick Pharaoh's butt. I just watched the entire sea, the wall, they stood up as walls of water as we walked through it. God has rescued us from death. Physically and spiritually, do you not think that he could take care of a little bit of water and a meal? And yet, don't we do the same things in our life? I was just asking this morning to the Bible study group, I said, hey guys, can you like recount moments in your life where God showed up and miraculously provided for you? We were talking about some things. I shared a story and we're like, here's the deal. We could do that time and time again, countless times we could recall things that God has done in our life, but then it doesn't take but 3 days and we just don't remember what God has done. And here's what is really interesting about this place that the Israelites are in physically, geographically, geologically. Recent Israeli geological surveys have shown that there are in fact very large stores of water under the surface of the Sinai Peninsula. They just don't often show themselves on the surface, and if they do, it's usually few and far between, and this is where Israel finds themselves. I've got a picture up here because I think oftentimes when we think about Israel wandering in the wilderness in the desert, we just think about a bunch of sand. Maybe a sand dune here or there. This is where Israel finds themselves. It's called what we're going to talk about here just a little bit, the wilderness of sin. And it doesn't mean that it's like, oh, they're, you know, it's not as ominous as it sounds, like, oh, it's sinful there. Like, no, it's just a derivative of the word Sinai. But this is what it looks like. It's not just little gentle rolling like sand dunes and some sand you walk through. It is treacherous, treacherous terrain. After traveling for a number of days in this terrain and finding no water, they've had it. And they begin lashing out at Moses. And this simple act sets in motion a pattern that would rear its ugly head whenever they found themselves in trouble in their story. For 40 years, they do the same thing over and over again. Complain, moan, whine, lose faith. Because a real problem here was that Israel didn't realize that one great victory doesn't settle everything. We need new experiences in life to challenge us and to change us. Life is a school, it is a university, and God knows exactly when and where to give the test in life. And well, here's what's really interesting, and we read the very end part of it, and it says they come to a place called Elim, and this is very interesting, as they are in Marah, and they have no water to drink after 3 days, and they feel like they're up against it, and they have nothing to look forward to, and they're about to die here in the desert. They were only 7 miles from Elim, which boasted 12 fresh springs. That's a spring for each tribe of Israel, 70 palms. Elim actually means large trees. There was shade, there was rest. In fact, Bedouin tribes today in the Middle East use Elim as a kind of rest stop on their journeys and in their travels. Guys, this is so, so key and important. God's provision is not only in the moment, but it's also around every single corner. That's what I see here in this story at this point at Marah and at Elim. And this is what Israel didn't and they couldn't see in the moment. It's what they didn't remember. But again, here, this is a source of our problems. Forgetting, not remembering. There's one guy that says it this way. We often forget. This is, by the way, this is one of those things that you might want to write down because it's just that good. I heard this week and I was like, oh, that's good. We often forget what we should remember, and we remember what we should forget. Guys, we grumble and we moan and we whine and complain because we forget. In fact, guys, that's what grumbling is all about. It's all about forgetfulness. But I want to press on this moment here in Marah for just a moment because it sets everything else up for what we're going to talk about later in the story. There are some really key learnings in Israel's mourning in Marah. And one really important thing is that we sometimes see Old Testament stories and we're like, that's really great. That's great for the Israelites. But I think there's something here for us as well. And I think it's very real and it's very true that in life, guys, we often come to our own Marahs, don't we? Marah is not only a geographical location on a map, but for many of us, it's a stop or it's many stops in life. Again, it says it here in the scripture that the Hebrew word for Marah means bitter. The idea behind this whole moment and what God is trying to get out of his people may be found in part or in whole in the words of Proverbs 27:7. It says this in Proverbs 27, verse 7. A person who is full, who has everything, who has no needs, refuses honey. But even bitter food tastes sweet to the hungry. Guys, we all, don't we? We all at one point or another of our lives come to our own Marah. It's a place of bitterness and less than stellar circumstances. Marah is a metaphor to signal any place in our life, any circumstance in our life, any experience in our life, any painful relationship that you may be passing through or have passed through in your life. It's an illness or it's an ailment that continues to pester you. Generally, it's an ominous feeling and an attitude that just won't lift no matter how joyous the circumstances around you may be. It's a word. Marah is a word in your life that designates a place that you would rather not be. Anybody ever been to Marah? All of us. It's what John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress defines as the mire of misery. It's a place that we all come to, or we will come to, and the circumstances leave us without hope. Guys, we all come to the point in our lives at times when, as Martin Luther once said it, I'm sick of life, if that's what you really call it. And as depressing and as hopeless as that is, here is the hope in this story. We all come to our Marahs, but guess what? God comes to us at Marah. Guys, it's really comforting. That's a really soothing thought and truth. But what is not as comforting, but just as true, is that God is the one who often brings us to Mara. And I know some of you are like, Ryan, that's not really super helpful. It may not be super helpful, but it is super true, and it's super important to know that. I want you to notice here, who is it that is leading the Israelites in the wilderness? God. It's all God. He leads them into the wilderness. He leads them to this location. But we shouldn't be surprised again, should we? Matthew chapter 4. Jesus himself is led by the Spirit into the wilderness before his temptation in Matthew chapter 4. In the Israelites' case, it causes them to move from triumph to trouble. But the hope is found that even though we are led to Mara, God doesn't just leave us to fend for ourselves at Mara. He comes to us. And here is the question that I think is so important in life, and this is the way I'll frame it this morning. The question in life is not whether we can sing in triumph at the Red Sea or in the good moments of life, but it's whether we can sing in sorrow at our Maras. At our bitter moment, at the most painful places in our life, if we can sing in sorrow and praise God still in those moments. Maxie Dunham says it this way, there is a gospel in Mara, and the Lord comes to us there. And it's because of the bitterness of Mara that God brings Israel to the next stop on their journey, Elim. And this is a very, very significant place. You know, I mean, imagine this. You've been on a really hard trip, and you've been 3 days without water, and the last place that you were had water that you couldn't even drink, and then you come to Elim. But here's the thing that we notice about Elim. Elim in Scripture here gets all of one verse. God doesn't allow Israel to linger too long in Elim. And this is what's very, very significant about this story. They receive water in Elim in a very natural way. It says that there are springs there, natural springs. And you would imagine this is what happens in life. Whenever things come to us very naturally, guess who we stop depending on? God. That point, we're just depending on very natural things. We're depending on ourselves. And so God never allows them, and he doesn't allow us to stay in Elim for too long because he doesn't intend for us to live in Elim permanently. I mean, I can imagine the Israelites are like, this is more like it. Let's just stay right here. Elim is where it is at. He doesn't intend for them to stay there, just like he didn't intend for Israel to stay on the shore of the Red Sea. I mean, the Red Sea was a really great victory, but the temptation was to stay there and to sing about it forever. And what God says is exactly what he says to us. That's fine. Go ahead. Camp there for a while at Elim, but don't stay too long. We're not made to wander around in circles, but we are made. We are bound for the promised land. Guys, we need to understand that about life. I think so many times we get confused. They're like, why? I mean, why? Why this? Why this moment? Why this place? Oh, there's a really nice place right there. I'm going to really set up some serious camp right here. And God says, no. This is not what you're made for. You're made for something else. You are bound for the promised land. He gives us Elims, but he purposely doesn't multiply Elims. A man by the name of F.B. Meyer says it this way about Elim. It says, he gems the earth with them to teach us that it is not all blasted, and that we are not a cursed race in a cursed world. He sets them before our eyes as witnesses that there are worlds where there is no bitterness in the fountains of life. He causes us to lie down in them only that we may be better able to tread in the path of righteousness in which he leads us. Guys, now and again, we may rest for just a moment at an Elim, but we are meant to take up residence and are not meant to take up residence there. Guys, I've said this before, and I've said it in the last few weeks, we live a pilgrim life. We live a tent peg life. We're always on the move. We're never fully settled here. And as the Israelites come to the wilderness of Sin or Sinai, they are struck by hunger pangs and they begin to fret again. Though God had recently delivered them from the clutches of certain death, they could not believe that he could save them from something as simple as hunger. Again, Maxie Dunham says it this way: unbelief has a really short memory, and discontent perverts our perspective. Anytime that we grumble and we complain, our perspective is just out of whack. And isn't this just like human nature? We cry out to get what we want, completely ignoring what we need. And when we get what we need, we long for what we have left behind, no matter how horrendous it may have been. Alexander McLaren would put it this way: we do not know how happy we are and how good we have it until we cease to be so. Our present miseries and our past blessings are the themes on which unbelief harps. I'm going to say that again. Our present miseries and our past blessings are the themes on which unbelief harps and lives. Guys, not two steps out of the hell of Egypt, the Israelites begin grumbling and they begin complaining. And this grumbling and this moaning and this whining and this complaining becomes so commonplace in the life of Israel that it is a defining theme of their wilderness wanderings. I mean, just you read all the Old Testament and it just comes up again and again, over and over. It defines them. No sooner had a song of victory been sung than the wanderers become a raving mob. They call for Moses' head and they demand an explanation from God. It continues on in Exodus 16, verses 1 through 3. Then the whole community of Israel set out from Elim, and they journeyed into the wilderness of Sin between Elim and Mount Sinai. And they arrived there on the 15th day of the second month. We are 1 month after leaving Egypt. And there too the whole community of Israel did what? What does it say? Complained. By the way, you're going to see that word highlighted a lot this morning. They complained about Moses and Aaron. If only the Lord had killed us back in Egypt, they moaned. That's a really weird phrase, by the way. There in Egypt, we sat around pots filled with meat, and we ate all the bread that we wanted. But now you have brought us into this wilderness to starve us all to death. And it starts in Exodus 15 with a cry that we don't have anything to drink. And they're satisfied there at Mara by God's provision, but that goodwill soon runs out and they start crying for something. They want something to eat. They're longing for the good old days of Egypt when they just sat around pots of meat and had all the bread that they wanted. And guys, we listen to this and I read this, and this would be a really comical story if it wasn't so sad and pathetic and whiny. Guys, the fact is they never had it that good in Egypt, did they? Exodus 2:23 actually tells us that the Israelites continued to groan under their burden of slavery. They were forced to make bricks without any of the aid of the Egyptians giving them supplies, so they had to go get their own supplies, and they scrounged for a living, barely eking out a life, and so they cried out to God for help, is what Exodus 2 says. It doesn't sound much like a wonderland to me, does it you? Absolutely not. See, I think we have a tendency in life to remember things very differently based on present circumstances. Oh, gosh, those were the good old days. Don't you remember? Those were the golden years. Do you remember? You find this about life. Don't you? The golden years were never really that gold. You just scrub on it a little bit and that gold comes right off. We come to this moment and all this complaining and God, you're like, God, what are you going to do with them? But here's what happens. God, instead of wiping out the whole lot of these nincompoops, what does God do? He feeds them. I am going to rain down food from heaven. That's what it says here in verses 4 and 5. The Lord said to Moses, look, I'm going to rain down food from heaven for you each day. The people can go out and pick up as much food as they need for that day. I will test them in this to see whether or not they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they will gather food, and when they prepare it, there will be twice as much as usual. Guys, this is unthinkable. I mean, isn't it just like God to provide what we need, even when our demands are so brash and so arrogant? But do you catch it? What's the catch for this smorgasbord of food that God is going to rain down from heaven? Here's the whole catch of everything, and what we're going to focus on a lot this morning. It is only good for one day at a time. I will give you as much as you need for today. That's it. No matter if the lazy don't get enough or the greedy try to get too much, there is always enough and only enough for the day. And guys, that's really the question for all of us, isn't it? How much is enough? John D. Rockefeller, who at the peak of his wealth, this is insane, by the way, had a net worth of about 1% of the entire U.S. economy. That's a lot of coin. And he owned 90% of all the oil and the gas industry of his time. He was once asked this, "Mr. Rockefeller, how much money is enough?" And to which Rockefeller famously replied, "Just a little bit more." I just got done watching the other day a movie called All the Money in the World. It tells the story of J. Paul Getty. It's just a really fascinating movie. And there's a moment in the movie where it comes to a dialogue between two characters. One of the guy's name is, his last name's Chase, and Mr. Getty himself. And Chase says, "Mr. Getty, nobody has been richer than you are at this moment." Getty replies, "I have no money to spare." Guys, this guy was filthy, filthy rich. And Mr. Chase says, "What would it take for you to feel secure?" And again, very famously, J. Paul Getty said one word: more. That's how so many people in this world live today. Like, what would it take to make you feel super secure in your life, having no worries, having no doubts, having no fears? And you would say, "I just need a little bit more." Guys, for most of the developed world, an iPhone 11 is not enough in the face of the latest iPhone 12. A Timex watch falls into insignificance when compared to a Rolex. I mean, both of them do the same thing. They tell you the time, but they do it in rather distinctly different ways, and in the latter case, a far more expensive way. For some of us, there is just never too much of anything, or put another way, we rarely in life stop to ask the question, how much is enough? Continuing on in the story, starting at verse 6. "So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, 'By evening you will realize it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. In the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your'" what? "'Complaints, which are against him, not against us.'" What have we done that you should what? "Complain." I told you you're going to hear this word a lot. "Complain about us." Then Moses added, "The Lord will give you meat to eat in the evening, bread to satisfy you in the morning, for he heard all about your complaints against him." What have we done? "Yes, your complaints are against the Lord, not against us." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Announce this to the entire community of Israel. Present yourselves before the Lord, for he has heard your complaining." Now, I would just stop at that point. And if I heard that, I was like, oh, my land, my goose is cooked. Whenever he says, "Present yourself before the Lord, he has heard your complaining," you can imagine there's probably not great things that are going to come from that. "And as Aaron spoke to the whole community of Israel, they looked out toward the wilderness, and there they could see the awesome glory of the Lord in the cloud. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'I have heard the Israelites' complaints. Now tell them, in the evening you'll have meat to eat. In the morning you'll have all the bread you want. Then you will know that I am your Lord.' And that evening, vast numbers of quail flew in and covered the camp. And the next morning, the area around the camp was wet with dew. When the dew evaporated, a flaky substance as fine as frost blanketed the ground. The Israelites were puzzled when they saw it." What is it? That is actually the literal translation of what manna is. What is it? They had no idea what it was. And Moses told them, "It is the food the Lord has given you to eat. These are the Lord's instructions. Each household should gather as much as it needs. Pick up 2 quarts for each person in your tent." So the people of Israel did as they were told. Some gathered a lot, some only a little. But when they measured it out, everyone had just, what's that word? Enough. Each family had just what it needed. Guys, there are lessons galore to be learned and had here for us. But chief among those lessons, and it's a hard lesson to hear and to learn, is the fact that we often in our lives grab for more than what we need. Because, frankly, we do not trust God to provide for us. We reach for what we want and what we can get, and we let others get what they need if they can. I mean, how does Jesus say it in Matthew chapter 6? Because this is a recurring theme all through the Bible. Jesus says, this is why I tell you not to worry about everyday life and about food and about drink and about clothes. And he continues on in verses 33 and 34, and he says this, seek the kingdom of God above everything else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today. See, even Jesus got that and talked about it in the New Testament. Guys, Israel had been threatened by thirst and they've been hounded by hunger, but God was about to show himself true and capable and a provider once again. The manna and the quail in the wilderness is a reminder of God's exceeding grace and his patience. And there are some things that it shows us. One of the things that this manna and this quail is all about is that it is a token. It is a testimony. It is a testament to who God is. Above all, this moment is a testament to the patience and the goodness of God. It's in this moment that the heart of God is revealed in a very clear and a very unique way. This is really interesting about this manna. It says at the very end of the story, if you go and read at the end of it, it says that what Moses wants them to do is he wants them to take a jar of this manna and to put it into the testimony, which would later be called the Ark of the Covenant, to remind them of what God had done for them. Guys, this blessing comes in the face of blistering questioning and condemning. I mean, it would have been easy for God to smack some sense into the Israelites, and he certainly does that at some points, but in this moment right here, he sought to establish something very important about himself, his long-suffering love and patience. He answers their sneering complaints with an abundant amount of love. I love the way that Psalm 121 says this. If Psalm 119 wasn't so long. There we go. Psalm 121 says, I look up to the mountains. Where does my help come from? It comes from there. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let you stumble. The one who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel, he who watches over us, never slumbers and he never sleeps. The Lord himself watches over you. The Lord stands beside you as your protective shade. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon at night. The Lord keeps you from all harm and watches over your life. The Lord keeps watch over you as you come and you go, both now and forever. Guys, this manna and this quail in the wilderness is a testament to the goodness of God. We already talked about this a little bit, but we need to talk about it a little bit more. It's also a test, isn't it? Again, I want you to notice the manna was given daily. And it was only enough for the day, for right then, for what was needed. And in very typical Israel fashion, there are those who tried to get more than what was needed, or they were too slow in moving to get their fill. But that was true, and what was true for one was true for all. Verse 18 has this really amazing phrase. All had exactly what they needed. Guys, the blessings were equal. Guys, the takeaway here is not about blessing alone. The big learning is that God's goodness, his mercies are fresh every single morning. There's enough for today, and he will provide again tomorrow. Guys, there is no need in life to hoard and to hold on. There is a fresh batch of God's goodness around every single corner. The big lesson to be learned here is one of constant dependence. You know, sometimes I look at this story and I'm thinking, like, why didn't God just, like, give them a bunch of food? Like, just stock the pantry, man, so they don't have to keep coming back and complaining and whining. He could have done that. He could have given it all to them at once, and that would have been really impressive. But it says that he gave it continually for 40 years. 40 years. Every day they get up and there's manna and there's quail in the evening. He could have given them everything that they needed right up front, but he doesn't do that because he wanted to teach them to have dependence. And by default, to have constant gratitude and thankfulness toward him. Someone has said it this way, there's nothing in which we so completely fail as in the cultivation of a thankful spirit. 10,000 mercies are forgotten in the face of a single trivial adversity. Guys, the most common response to God's gifts, especially redemption, is gratitude and joy, but all too quickly that's lost as life becomes challenging and tedious and boring, and so the shine quickly fades. And when that happens, grumbling and complaining are not far behind. For Israel, who had recently experienced the amazing graces of God, they were about to embark on a life of defeat by forgetting God and dwelling on their problems. Guys, doesn't that always seem to be the genesis of every one of our problems? Forgetting God and dwelling on our problems. So we said earlier, forgetting what we need to remember and remembering what we need to forget. Guys, the reality is that most of us grumble, and some of us grumble most of the time. Complaining and grumbling are signs of ungratefulness, self-centeredness, immaturity, and insecurity. It's what children do in minivans, not what pilgrims are to do in caravans traveling on their faith journey. And while grumbling is all about forgetting, remembering and thanksgiving are a response to God's grace. Guys, God still graciously brings Exodus. God still graciously satisfies our hunger. God still graciously feeds us with the bread of life, Jesus himself. Guys, grace is something completely unearned and unmerited. Thanksgiving is acknowledging that someone has given us what was not our due. Thanksgiving is recognizing we have been given something that is not owed to us. An entitlement mentality seldom leads to thanksgiving, and neither does a scarcity mentality, by the way. When we think that we have it coming to us, that we are entitled to it, that we deserve it, what is there really to be thankful for? And why not grumble when we don't receive what we think that we deserve? It is no mistake, guys, that the happiest and the most satisfied people in this world are not those who have everything that they want, or they don't have any needs. But the happiest and the most satisfied people are those who have their needs met by a faithful and loving God. It's no wonder, is it, that again, Jesus in his Beatitudes, which are attitudes that we are to be about, leads out the very first beatitude is what? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Manna and quail in the wilderness are a testament to God. They are a test, and they are above all a truth. Because the miracle of manna is given by God above all as a truth. In a most miraculous way, the manna speaks of the enduring truth of God. Deuteronomy chapter 8 is a very famous chapter in all of the Bible. And in that, Jesus himself quotes it later. And he says in there, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, the very famous words, "Man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Guys, this is the ultimate reason that God gave his people manna, to teach them dependence. God humbled Israel, and he caused a hunger in them, and he fed them to speak one of the most powerful truths that all of us still need to hear today. that we depend on God alone, most of all for the truth of His Word. And that there are more important things in life. This is what Jesus was saying as He's tempted in the wilderness. The very first test has to do with bread. There are more important things in life than our growling bellies. And although manna and quail are given to the Israelites, very little attention is actually given to quail. One verse. It's no coincidence, by the way. The manna, the bread, is a type or a signpost for Christ. We are pointed to the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6, if you want to go there, because this connects so, so well. We talked about this a little bit this morning in Bible study. In John chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000, but do you remember what happens after the feeding of the 5,000? Starting at John chapter 6, verse 26, they've had all their bellies are full, they're feeling good, and they chase Jesus around to the other side of the lake. They say, "Oh, we were looking for you, Jesus," and Jesus says, "You weren't looking for me. You were just looking for another big old bag of food." Verse 26 says this, "I tell you the truth, you want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understood the miraculous signs. But don't be so concerned about perishable things like food. Spend your energy seeking the eternal life that the Son of Man can give you, for God the Father has given me the seal of approval." Verse 32, it says this, "Jesus says, I tell you the truth, Moses didn't give you bread from heaven, my Father did, and now He offers you the true bread from heaven. The true bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "give us that bread. What you're talking about, Jesus, every single day." And Jesus replies in the most epic moment here in John chapter 6, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." And how in the world do the people respond to Jesus? I mean, He's clearly just told them, you're talking about manna way back in Exodus? I am that manna. I'm the real thing. Verse 41 says this, the people began to murmur. You know what another word for murmur is? Complain. Began to murmur in disagreement because He had said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." Verses 42 through 51, they said, "Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph? We know His father, we know His mother. How can He say that I came down from heaven?" But Jesus replied, "Stop complaining about what I said. For no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them to me, and at the last day I'll raise them up. As it is written in the scriptures, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from Him comes to me. I tell you the truth," verse 47, "anyone who believes has eternal life. Yes, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, but they all died." That's like a mic drop moment, by the way. Hey, all those fools died. They ate that manna, they died. "Anyone who eats the bread from heaven will never die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever, and this bread which I offer the world may live is my flesh." Then the people began arguing and complaining about what He meant. "How can this man give us His flesh to eat?" they asked. Guys, the manna as a type shows us that Jesus Himself is the true manna that provides daily for our deepest needs. Guys, that right there is the truth that every single one of us need. Jesus, only Jesus is our satisfying, sufficient, and sustaining provision. He is Jehovah Jireh, God who provides. He is our Emmanuel. Guys, God always has bread for His people. He has promised as our shepherd to lead us into green pastures and to teach us to lie down there. You guys know the way that a shepherd gets his sheep to lie down? It's really simple, actually. For a sheep is an animal that only lies down when its stomach is full. This shows that it is satisfied. Guys, do you see it? Do you see what they're trying to show you in Exodus 16? Do you see what all the Bible is saying? It says God is trying to show his people in the desert. It's the same thing that he's trying to show us today. True life is not in a loaf of bread, but it is in a living person, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's the truth that we all need every single day of our lives. I read a story or heard about a story this week of a man who sold ice cream, and he was like his own Baskin Robbins. He had like 31 flavors plus. And he had some really weird combinations. Like one of the things he had was spinach ice cream. And he had like green chili ice cream. And he had the most bizarre, weird things that you could ever think. And this, he was asked about this, and his remark that was so key was this: some of the flavors didn't work. Do you think spinach ice cream, that didn't work? He says they failed. Guys, listen to this. In the face of Jesus, the bread of life, all other sources of sustenance fail. They come up short. They don't work. So what makes you satisfied? Because the Israelites gather more than they are told. Verses 19 through 21 tell that story. You can read it. They save more for the very next day. Guys, today, some people, and even some of us in this room here today, gather more than we are told to. We trust our efforts. We trust our provisions. We trust our savings. People go to bed at night looking at all the manna that they have amassed. And that makes them feel very secure. But what happens in the story is that the very next morning, all that is saved has maggots in it. It rots. It stinks. And guys, this is indicative of our own efforts and our own striving in life. Every one of our efforts, the best of our efforts, rot before a giving and a generous God. Guys, God doesn't give grace for tomorrow. You're not given grace for ifs and whats and maybes. Worry, guys, imagines a future where God is not present. But you will be given grace for today. You will be given exactly what you need for today, every day. Don't look to your version of manna and be satisfied and secure in that. Look instead to your providing God and tell him that you trust him to give you what you need. You know, I think so often in life, I ask you that question for a very important reason. When is enough enough? Ask your question. Ask that question every day. Do I have enough? Seems so often in life that we feel like what we have is never enough. And so we have to pine for what we once had or what someone else has. Guys, we are like this at every stage of life, aren't we? I mean, when we're kids, what can't we wait for? Oh, I can't wait until I'm grown up. I can't wait until I'm in high school. And when you get to high school, you can't wait until you get your license. And when you get to that moment, you can't wait until you graduate and you move out of the house and you possibly go to college. And when you find yourselves there, you can't wait until you're married. And after long, you wait for the day that you can just have kids. And when you arrive at that dream, you finally say what? Like, what do we always say when we get so far in our lives? You know what? I really wish I was a kid again. Like, we always long for something more, either in our past or in our future. We always want something better. And your permanent sense of dissatisfaction is a form of slavery. It's why so many people are miserable in life. They're always chained to the past and what things were, or they're looking forward and they're chained to the future and what things can be. What God teaches in the giving of the manna is that our future is secure in his hands. God says every day to us, let me take care of you instead of you trying to take care of you. Depend on me daily. Guys, true freedom isn't independence from God, but dependence on God who can supply all of our needs. We also learn that he is sufficient in times of wilderness. And it's not that God is saying, hey, God, in times of wilderness, I'll give you good stuff. I'll give you bread. But he is saying, I am the bread. Jesus doesn't want us to come to him for bread, but because he is the true bread. He is what we need when we need it. Guys, and for that and a million other reasons, we move from grumbling to gratitude. And in case you need a little bit of a reminder and you ever forget and you look back and you lose your perspective on gratitude, I want you to consider this prayer that I'm going to end with this morning as we bow our heads and we close our eyes. Lord, I have many things and we have many things to be thankful for. Sometimes we remember them, other times we forget. When something large or small goes wrong, it fills my mind, it fills our minds, and we forget those things which, when we remember, we are thankful. Lord, help all of us to remember the good things, to name them, to savor them, and to be truly thankful to you. And everybody said, Amen.